Text today is 1 Peter 5, verses 12 through 14 on page 1654. The Bible's in the seats. Last week we talked about Peter's call for persecuted churches to resist their adversary, the devil, and to remain firm in their faith. And we hopefully demolished that false idea that doubt is necessary to faith. We spent a lot of time on that. It's not to be glamorized. This week we will finally finish this letter by covering these final three verses. So we're going to read verses 12 through 14. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, lead us through this text. Help us to find the usefulness in the data Peter presents here. Thank you for the encouragement that we have received throughout this epistle. May its truths resonate in our hearts when times of suffering enter our lives. And even in these closing verses, Lord, we ask for you to send your Spirit to illuminate our minds and change our hearts. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. We essentially finished 1 Peter last week when we wrapped up his final exhortations, but that left us with this fairly standard paragraph, final greetings, these last few sentences. Whenever we finish an epistle, it's difficult to know what to do with these final greetings. They're usually kind of hard to tack on to the end of a sermon about exhortations with these closing exhortations. It's hard to just lump them in there with it, and at the same time, we don't want to skip them altogether. The conclusions here, they don't teach anything. It's not didactic literature. It's not bringing in new thoughts. It's just basically historical and circumstantial information. And let's be honest, closing greetings of epistles are not usually the most sought-after texts in the Bible. We don't go to them for substantial doctrinal arguments. There's no major exegetical work to do. They're not flashy, they're not popular, and thus people don't usually find them very exciting. I'm not trying to tell you to expect a boring, meaningless sermon that we'd rather skip if we could, not at all, and I don't mean to imply that, but perhaps this sermon may be a bit different than normal. It might be a little bit shorter even, since the content we are covering is what it is. I'm not trying to lower your expectations, but I am trying to frame them a bit of how it's going to go. But even with all that being said, with all that being true, that's not to say that there's not content here that's worth reviewing in these last three verses. There's stuff here that still plays a role in our Christian faith and practice. There's subject matter worth talking about, some of which has apologetic value. Even though overall, I think we can't admit it's not as intrinsically preachable as most other texts. I kind of like it, actually. It feels like somewhat of a nice laid-back change of pace in comparison to the really heavy content that we've been covering over the past 6 weeks that have to do with suffering. It feels like I don't want to say it's a Sunday off. It's not, but it feels like a little bit of a change of pace. It is somewhat of a change of pace, so in contrast to those really heavy passages, Peter's conclusions simply provide insight into history and the circumstances surrounding the letter's composition. We do take seriously that the doctrine that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. But that doesn't mean that every single paragraph of the Bible is going to be life-changing or equally meaningful, I guess, in our lives. But it does mean that none of it's without value. So there is still value here. So today we're going to talk about Silvanus, Mark, Babylon, the kiss of love. I know everybody's been waiting for a sermon on the holy kiss. You finally get it. And then finally, Peter's testimony about the true grace of God. So let's start with Silvanus, who's the first one mentioned. This is Silas. Silvanus and Silas is the same person. He's more popularly known as Silas. He was a close companion of both Peter and Paul. Peter tells us that he has written these churches through Silvanus, which means that he is very likely the one that hand-delivered this letter or these letters, the copies of these letters, as well as probably served in some capacity in composing it or in writing it. One of the two, if not both. This was a common practice amongst the apostles. They often mention it. They mention that they have somebody writing the epistle for them. They had these trusted co-workers that served as an amanuensis, which was just a Greek word for a literary scholar, an amanuensis. For the most part, an amanuensis would write down what the apostle dictated to him. Not necessarily exactly word for word, but he's writing what the apostle is saying. And then there was a degree of flexibility there. And when it was another trusted co-worker, then that amanuensis could likewise contribute as well. There might be a little bit of interaction between the two. He would be familiar with this apostle's thoughts because he travels with him, he hears him, he teaches with him, that sort of thing. So there's a trust between the two and a degree of flexibility. There was some literary license granted to the scribe to write on the apostle's behalf. Not entirely independent thoughts, necessarily, but things that they've heard them say, or maybe filler material that would help connect the thoughts, because he's heard him connect the thoughts over and over. And then this amanuensis would prepare several copies of the document, one for the author to keep for his records, and then several to be sent out. So there would be multiple original copies, we would say. There's not just one that everybody's relying on. There'd be multiple copies. That comes into play in textual history, but I mean, we're not going to get into that now. So this amanuensis would do some of the laborious work of preparing, writing, copying, and then issuing documents and letters. The apostle then would review the work, make sure that it retained his voice, his intent, that it was communicating clearly, it conveyed the message that he wanted in such a way that he could stand behind it. And that is important. This process is important. It's just a bit of historical data that we capture here, but it has apologetic value. You may or may not be aware of this, but the authorship of many biblical books is challenged today by so-called academic scholars. They accuse many New Testament books of being pseudepigrapha, or forgeries. They say that these are works falsely attributed to the apostles in order to give them clout, to give that writing merit or authority. So somebody else would write it and they'd say, oh, this is a letter from Peter and therefore you have to listen to it. They're saying these are forgeries. And they make such absurd skeptical claims based on internal evidence that most people don't really have an education to access and evaluate. They'll say things like, oh, well, a Jewish fisherman couldn't write Greek at this level of sophistication. Well, we don't really have the education to evaluate the level of sophistication of the Greek, right? Or in the case of 1 and 2 Peter, or other things they'll say things like, well, the theological themes that are written here are not the same theological themes that are written in this other letter that we think that he wrote. And in the case of 1 and 2 Peter, they argue that the vocabulary and the grammar are so different from each other that they could not both be authored by Peter. The claims about theological themes being different across various epistles are easily ignored based on the various audiences that they were writing to and the issues that they were addressing, so that's just kind of a silly claim. But the vocab and grammar claims are not so obvious to us in English. We can't really see the vocab and grammar differences between 1 and 2 Peter. Nor do we have time to learn the Greek so in depth so as to be able to identify simple, basic Greek from sophisticated Greek. That's not going to happen. We're not going to be able to evaluate that. But even if that were true, the use of literary secretaries easily explains these variations between books like 1 and 2 Peter. This is one of the reasons that they used them. It wasn't a secret. It wasn't an embarrassment. This was just the common practice. This is just what they did. This is how they wrote. It made sense that you let the one guy dictate and another guy write, and maybe he's a better writer, maybe he knows language better, maybe he's got better penmanship, whatever. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons to do it. We can grant the fact observed by modern scholars that the style of 1 and 2 Peter are quite different. Great. Who cares? I mean, if you say so. Whatever. But the unnecessary leaps of logic based on that information is what we must deny. We don't say, therefore, one of them is a forgery. That's a completely unnecessary conclusion. Liberalism also often does this. It takes facts and then it leaps to false and unnecessary conclusions that they apply inconsistently and then hypocritically. And that's what happens with 1 and 2 Peter. Radical skepticism causes people to ignore data that derails their theories. And this amanuensis process is the data that explains these differences. Peter probably wrote 2 Peter himself. He probably literally was the one that wrote it down. Maybe we'll be able to pick up on his personal style a bit more when we go through it in the coming weeks. I don't know. But he used Silvanus, or maybe some other unnamed amanuensis, or maybe two of them, to help write 1 Peter. It could have been Mark. We know that Mark was there with him as well. He sends his greetings from Mark as well. So we know that Mark was with him, and we know that Mark was a writer. And he calls Mark his son. He references his own role in Mark's conversion and his maturation process. So he's got both Silvanus and Mark, two very qualified writers and leaders in the early church. So it's a little bit silly to think that they didn't. Did I not silence my phone? I know I did. I don't know how that happened. I even announced it today and still managed to. It's not even supposed to do that when it's recording. I don't know how that happened. Anyway, Mark and Peter are both there. They're both qualified. And it would be very, very logical that they would have some input and have some impact, therefore, on the vocabulary and the grammar of 1 Peter. It was Mark's companionship with Peter, for instance, that gave him access to the details that he incorporated into his gospel when he wrote the Gospel of Mark. And it's Peter's apostolic authority that gave Mark's writing its acceptance in the church. So Mark was a known writer. He was known fully capable. He was known to be very close with Peter, spent a ton of time with Peter. His gospel is basically him recounting what he heard from Peter. Is the understanding. So it would not be at all surprising if either or both Mark and Silas had some kind of hand in 1 Peter, is the point. We don't know for sure. We don't need to know for sure. The important thing to remember is that the literary scribes were utilized by biblical authors. And their influence easily explains away the silly accusations by academic scholars who question the authenticity of apostolic authorship of various epistles. Now, along with greetings from Mark, Peter also sends greetings from she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. We again don't have absolute certainty about this, but she who is in Babylon is likely a reference to the church in Rome. Very early on in the Christian tradition, Babylon became biblical imagery representing a center of earthly power opposed to God. That was just Babylon was that idea, and it was applied to secular powers beyond literally the Empire of Babylon. It was done and gone by the time of the New Testament anyway. The most common application of this imagery of Babylon was to Rome. Romans themselves would commonly even compare their empire to the Babylonian empire that preceded them. And as we know, Babylon was one of the most recognized enemies of ancient Israel, and it was the location where Judah was scattered into exile. Now, even as Peter is writing, he's communicating with an audience of Christians who are scattered, he's talking about them, scattered in this various region, scattered as strangers and aliens, as he called them, throughout this Roman Empire. So it's the same idea of the people of God being scattered amongst this empire. So this imagery continues that theme that the church is the true Israel of God scattered in a pagan land. It's laughable to me that the Roman Catholic Church is just that, it's Roman. It's not Catholic, it's not universal, that's all Catholic mean, it just means universal. They are Roman, which in the minds of the biblical writers is the New Testament equivalent of being Babylonian. Rome and Babylon are Rome is Babylon to them. It's the idea of being worldly, to being opposed to God. And that's exactly what we see from them. As the Reformation was getting underway, Martin Luther published a treatise critiquing the Roman Church and the man-made sacramental system they had in place, and he titled that work, on the Babylonian captivity of the church, meaning the Roman captivity of the church. He called it Babylonian. That was the same idea. He was continuing that same early church tradition seen in this closing of equating Rome and Babylon. And we read about it in Revelation. I urge you that whenever you talk about the Roman Catholic Church to include that word Roman, or simply call it the Roman Church. That's what I tend to call it, just the Roman Church, because it's not Catholic and it's not even really a church. I'm not saying this because they just happen to be in the same city that happened to be paralleled with Babylon. I say it because the doctrines and the practices that they hold to are thoroughly unbiblical and opposed to God and qualify as being Babylonian. It makes sense. We are the Catholic ones. We're universal. We're part of the universal church. That's us. We are the true church. They are Romanists. It's an entirely different religion. They appropriate Christian concepts and verbiage and history, and then they mutate it and they redefine it to be something false. There's obviously not time to do a full critique of the Roman Catholic Church, but I do want you to see how early and apostolic the Rome-Babylon connection is. It's there in the very, very early church. Rome is essentially Babylon. The next aspect we want to address is the so-called kiss of love, sometimes referred to as the kiss of peace or the holy kiss. This is talked about not just by Peter, but multiple times in Paul, and immediately raises this question. They say to do it. We don't do it. Why don't we do it? Should we be doing it? I don't know how much that's been on anyone's mind ever when you read that, but it does naturally raise that question. They say to do this. Why don't we do this? As you know, I grew up in a denomination that literally still practices the holy kiss among its members, so I'm all too familiar with it. Not that I necessarily have a chip on my shoulder about it or anything. I'm not super opinionated, but you may have heard me joke that I've literally kissed hundreds of men because of that. But I bet you Peter has kissed far more men than I ever did. And you can tell how awkward this feels speaking about it in an unqualified manner like this. So let me qualify it. It's obviously not a sexual thing at all. Kissing was the common cultural custom in the Middle East. Still is. They still do it. Men sometimes even hold hands when they're walking and talking together. If you remember when George W. Bush was president, he went to Saudi Arabia, and there was famous pictures of him and the king of Saudi Arabia walking hand in hand, and you know, it looks really weird to our modern eyes, obviously, and I can imagine it'd be very uncomfortable to do. But there it is. They do it. Okay. Well, kissing is still a common greeting, and it's still a common greeting in parts of Europe as well. We need to recognize that kissing as a greeting was simply the common cultural custom at the time in that place. It was done whether or not they had real affection for the person. The same way that we might shake someone's hand whether or not we had real affection for them. Regardless of how we feel of them, it's just that's how you greet somebody. You give them a handshake. So this question of practicing a literal kiss becomes one of hermeneutics and customs, how we interpret and imply the Bible. That's an important question. I mean, it's not that big a deal whether or not we do it necessarily, but it is a big question of how you interpret. The important thing to realize is that the apostles were not instituting kissing as some special form of Christian greeting, of like, well, other people greet this way, but Christians, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to use a kiss when you do it. That's not what was going on. They weren't inventing something new. It's just what everyone in that culture did. There would have been no observable distinction between a Christian greeting with a kiss and a pagan greeting with their kiss. There's nothing that like looks different about it. It looks the same. It's observably identical. The relevant part about the kiss of love is the love, unsurprisingly. Or it's the holy part of the holy kiss. That's the part that needs to be distinct about the Christian greeting. So when Judas goes and greets Jesus with a kiss, it's not like, oh, that's weird, he kissed me. No, that's what he would have done when he greeted Jesus. But it wasn't a kiss of love, because it wasn't a holy kiss. It was because of what was intended internally when Judas was doing it. It looked no different than any other time he ever greeted him, but it could not be rightfully called a kiss of love. A kiss of love is not something discernibly unique to outsiders. They can't just watch it and be like, that's a kiss of love and that's not a kiss of love. Because it's an internal reality to the Christian that's doing the greeting, we might say. It's a kiss of love. It's of genuine affection. It's not sexual or deceitful or hypocritical. It's sincere and it's genuine. That's why the apostles wanted it. That's what they wanted to be present with and among the Christians, is that genuine sincerity of true Christian love. And that's why they're calling it a kiss of love. They're not like, the kiss part is just like, yeah, that's how you greet. That doesn't mean that all Christians at all times and all places need to institute a kiss as a form of greeting. They only need to institute the love into whatever form of greeting that they're already using, is the point. If it's a handshake, then it needs to be a handshake of love. If it's a hug, it needs to be a hug of love. If it's a fist bump, it needs to be a fist bump of love. That's the point that we would say. To shoehorn the kiss into modern culture is missing the point, and it creates an unnecessary awkwardness for the sake of ham-fisted literalism. That's what I would argue. It's like people would force it just to be able to say, we do exactly what they say. So, well, they're not trying to say to literally kiss. It'd be like in 1 Timothy 2:8, where Paul tells us, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, he doesn't care if we're literally lifting our holy hands. That's not, the point is not the mechanics when we pray. It's just the posture that they may have used, a posture they may have used when they prayed. Lifting your holy hands. He's not saying, all right, Christians, now start doing this. Lift your hands up in the air and pray that way. Like he's instituting a new method of praying. The important thing is that they actually pray and they do so without wrath and dissension. That's the relevant part. It's not observably distinct. It's an internal reality. You can hold your hands. You can clasp your hands. You can fold them. You can cross your arms. You can bow. You can stand. The mechanics of how you pray is not that relevant. But what he wants you to do is pray in the internal way that he described. He wants that internal reality to be there when you're praying, just like he wants that internal reality to be there when you're greeting your brothers and sisters in Christ. So likewise, when you greet, greet in a holy way. And make it a greeting of love. The apostles were not inventing new ways to greet or to pray in terms of the literal mechanics of how it's physically done. We should not feel compelled to literally implement kissing into our culture because of this, any more than we should feel compelled to start wearing robes so that we can literally start girding up our loins. You don't need to do either one so that you can say, I'm literally doing exactly what it says. In the early church, they were merging, once and for all, both Jews and Gentiles. Right? That's a big deal. And this practice would have been far more important. I mean, it strikes us as well, how else would we greet people that came in? Like, of course we have affection for them. Well, they're unifying these two groups who were historically at odds with each other, that had this animosity. So this means more back then. It means more when you're unifying these two divergent groups. To have both these groups received by each other, to have both of them identifying together as a single holy nation, a priesthood, a chosen together, a spiritual Israel of God, as Peter was calling them. That's where this kiss of love needs to be reflected. That we see the importance in the historical context even more than now. The important thing for us is that our greetings to each other spring from real love, real friendship, real affection. They're characterized by sincerity, and they represent true Christian fellowship. Wherever Christians are, they should take that physical, familial expression of endearment and then use it in a way that is holy to express love for one another. I would argue that in our culture, and with the sexual dynamics of our world being what they are, though it might not be sinful to practice literal kissing in the church, I would argue that it strikes me as imprudent and unwise, at least. I think it reflects an inability to rightly interpret the Bible, and I think it's a hermeneutic that you cannot apply consistently, such as girding up your loins or lifting up holy hands. If you say that you literally have to do it this way there, then you have to do that all the time, and you don't want to apply that consistently because it's silly. But if you are in a culture where kissing is the normal form of greeting, then by all means, go right ahead, invest in some chapstick and kiss away. Great. I mean, if you're in the Middle East and you plant a church and they greet like that, then greet that way. Whatever. Lastly, I want to close with Peter's words in the second half of verse 12 where he says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. So he's laying it down. I'm testifying to this. This is true grace. We've talked about all his exhortations that he references. We've gone through them piece by piece throughout this epistle. So what I want to do is call attention here to his testimony of the truth. For this, I want to call into service one of the best short summaries of why we trust the Bible and consider it reliable. And it comes from Vodi Bakum. He's a fellow Reformed Baptist pastor. He said this. He says, the Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses that reports supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than of human origin. And that is the case of what we heard from Peter as we went through this whole epistle. He is an eyewitness to Jesus Christ himself. That's the authority he's writing with. Like, I saw this happen. I am an eyewitness. And he witnessed his life and his death and his resurrection. That's why we lend so much weight to what he's saying. He gave testimony to these facts while other eyewitnesses were still living and could challenge his accounts if he said something false, if he was to falsify something, if he was to glamorize himself or elevate himself in some other way. He's writing while he could be challenged by other eyewitnesses, and that's relevant. The details he gave to Mark are recorded in his gospel and in Peter's own letters, and they've been proven historically reliable. What he saw Jesus do was supernatural. He's reporting supernatural events. He saw him perform miracles and healings, and he saw him walk on water. And what he described fulfills prophecy that we know for an absolute fact was made hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. He describes this prophecy being fulfilled. He knows what he's saying. When he's saying it, he's describing that consciously, knowing that he's saying, this was said then, here's it happening, I saw it happen. He does not, as he writes, he doesn't always look that great in Scripture. Peter, sometimes, I mean, he's got some embarrassing stories. We see him deny Jesus three times on the night of his crucifixion. We saw him have to be confronted by Paul publicly for hypocrisy and fear of man. But we also see him now writing from Rome, from Babylon, from a center of worldly power where he will eventually be put to death, still holding fast to the fact that what he's testifying to was the true grace of God. And he's not giving in. He's not going to give up. He's not changing his tune. He's saying this is the true grace of God. And I'm not saying that because I want you to revere Peter all the more and get a little statue of St. Peter, something like that. I say this because it's just one more in a long line of witnesses that testify to the same truth about grace that we read about in his first letter. He had plenty of exhortations for people enduring hardship and for those under various authorities. But remember what he said back in the end of chapter 2, which we identified this as a simple summation of the gospel. He said, For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Remember, this is a man that saw him and lived with him for years, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He saw him die on the cross. He's saying this is the meaning to it, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And what's that a reference to? Isaiah 53. We read that as a responsive reading multiple times throughout 1 Peter. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. This testimony of the true grace of God, it's the same grace described by all the other biblical writers. And he's citing specific prophecy being fulfilled from Isaiah 53 that predicted the work of the Messiah. Peter and others were eyewitnesses, seeing Scripture being fulfilled by Jesus Christ, recognizing that work as saving believers, and they went to their deaths testifying to that truth to everyone that would listen, that this is the true grace of God. With that testimony of true grace, he can wish with his final words of his letters the same thing that he opened with to us in the first chapter. He said, peace be upon all those who are in Jesus Christ. All those who are in Christ, peace to you. And he opened with peace as well. It is we who are in Christ who have peace with God. In addition to this peace, he has identified believers throughout this epistle this way. And this is just a way of review. He's saying, peace to you. And this is who we are. He said, we are aliens, chosen of God the Father by the Spirit, born again, protected by the power of God, obedient children. He called us holy, redeemed, believers in God, those whom the word of God was preached, living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, the people of God, those who have received mercy, strangers, bond slaves of God, called, sheep, heirs of the grace of life, blessed, receivers of spiritual gifts, stewards of the grace of God, speakers of God's utterances, servants, beloved, sharers in the sufferings of Christ, those on whom the Spirit of God rests, Christians, the household of God, the flock of God, and cared for by God. That's us. That's our peace. All of this testifies to what he called the manifold grace of God in Jesus Christ. It is a gift that has made us into what we are now. All those things that Peter just called us, it's that grace that he testifies to. That's what made us into that thing. Those labels are applicable because of that grace that he's testifying to. We have the peace that Peter wishes upon us, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for guiding us through 1 Peter. Thank you for the exhortations issued to us by your Spirit through him. We praise you that even in this historical and circumstantial data of Peter's closing greetings, we can find meaningful content on which to grow and to better understand your word, better understand and discuss how to apply it, how to interpret Scripture. May we always take all of Scripture seriously and never fail to find the benefit of its portions. Thank you for the peace earned for us by the work of Christ. Thank you for the true grace revealed to us by your word. Thank you for the testimony of Peter and seen in this gathered body of believers who have been changed by that grace that he testified to. May we stand firm in that grace. We pray it all in the name of Jesus Christ, in whom we abide. Amen.